This is a novel situation, pulling the microphone up instead of down because I'm so short. Okay. Good morning, ladies. If anybody needs a seat, we got a couple up here. Yo, there's an empty seat up here. Come on in. There's people hovering in the hallway. If you have an empty seat by you, or there's somewhere we can grab chairs, maybe, let's make sure everybody has a seat. Looks like there's one in the back. Okay, perfect. Yeah, Jordan, you can sit in my seat right here if we need one for now. Yeah, no, go ahead. Okay, excellent. It's so wonderful to have a full house, y'all. I'm so excited to see you. And I'm excited to begin the study of heaven. I think this might just be one of the areas of Christian understanding with the most misconceptions, but it's so important. And yet, perhaps like me, you've never done a study focusing specifically on heaven. So I'm so glad that we are all here to learn. And let's pray before we begin. Lord, thank you for bringing each of these women here today to be encouraged by your Spirit and your family. Thank you that you reign in heaven and have created us to reign with you. Please help us to understand what you intend us to from this passage today, and fill me with your words. Amen. So ladies, go ahead and open your Bibles to Revelation 4 if you haven't yet. This heaven study is a little bit different from our studies of a specific book, because it has us jumping into several different passages in Revelation over the course of the next few weeks, but without the introductory context that we would have learned if we were doing a study on Revelation as a whole. So I'm just going to briefly give a little context. Revelation, which the early church attributed to John the Apostle, the writer of the Gospel of John, is a book in the literary style of prophecy. So parts of the Bible that are written in this style may tell us things that are in the future, but they also aim to enable us to live faithfully now. We might think of Revelation as a confusing list of things that are supposed to happen at the end of the world. But John began the book in Revelation 1:1 saying, "This is the revelation of Jesus. It's from him and about him." It's a letter from John to seven churches that existed in what they called Asia, it's modern day Turkey. And in chapter 1, John explains that he had this spiritual experience in which God instructed him to write down the things that he was going to be shown in a vision. And then in chapters 2 and 3, he writes messages from Jesus to these seven churches. And now in chapter 4, we're moving on to the vision itself, which John begins by saying, "There was a door standing open in heaven." So what heaven is John talking about? Like the heavens, we think of the sky, he sees a door up there. Or heaven that we think of as like our perfect final destination in eternity. Or heaven now, where God is. This is the case here. It's thinking of heaven more as another dimension or the spiritual realm. Not necessarily far away, but not able to be seen by us in our current state. Yet God really is there, right now, reigning on his throne, as we see in these chapters. Occasionally, we see in the Bible that God enables someone to get a glimpse into this spiritual realm. You might be familiar with the story in Acts 7 of the martyr Stephen, who right before he was killed was able to see into heaven, see God's glory, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So here, John is enabled to see into heaven, and he's told to write down what he sees for his readers. So that means the description of heaven given here was specifically revealed for the church. To try to answer the question of precisely when in time this glimpse into heaven is supposed to be is probably not possible, though we can say that what is described here is not a vision of heaven after Jesus comes again. Not that there might not be some of the same features, but here John is clearly describing heaven as it is before a whole series of events take place that start in chapter 5. Later on in our study, we will have weeks that focus more on eternity and the new heavens and earth that Jesus is going to bring about. So starting at verse 1, John writes, after this, he's referring to the seven letters he just wrote to the seven churches. After that, I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, that's the same voice from chapter 1 that told him he was going to have a vision, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. We're not going to go verse by verse today, analyzing what John sees. The significance of some of the numbers and symbols is more clear or agreed upon for some things than others. But I instead decided to look at some overarching main themes. The first is simply how intensely this scene and this description of heaven revolve around God. That might sound obvious to us, but I think in our self-centeredness, it's really easy to focus on heaven as we think it applies to us. You know, we think of John 14. Isn't it great that Jesus is up there right now preparing a room for me? Or Revelation 21, you know, he's going to wipe all the tears from my eyes. And I'm not saying those things aren't true or very encouraging, but if God gave this insight into heaven for the church's instruction, it's focused on him. For what it's worth, the thought that came into my mind is that in this spiritual realm, God is like we might think of as gravity. You know, he's at the center and everything and everyone is arranged around him and drawn to him. Physically in this description, God is in the center on the throne. Around him in verse 4 are the 24 other thrones with 24 elders. Before the throne in verse 5 are seven torches. And in verse 6 is the sea of glass in front of him. And then there's four living creatures on all four sides of the throne. So he's at the center of everything. And relationally, it's also all about him. The four living creatures in verse 8 never cease describing God's holiness and eternal nature. And when they do that, the 24 elders in verse 9 fall down in worship. And they describe God's worthiness as creator and sustainer. In chapter 5, Jesus makes an entrance as the Lamb, standing amidst all this near the throne. And the four living creatures and the 24 elders all fell down, worshiping him in 5 verse 8. This is re-emphasizing for us Jesus' divinity, that he is due the same worship as God the Father. And the creatures and the elders sing a new song describing Jesus' worthiness as Redeemer. And then in the last few verses of chapter 5, every creature in heaven, on the earth, under the earth, and in the sea worship. Because our eyes are currently closed to the spiritual realm, and we don't really have anything to compare it to, I think it can be, you know, kind of hard for us to identify with. We know God will be awe-inspiring and we'll want to worship him, but will heaven really just be a never-ending worship service? I think we can assume that God does things, obviously. There was the whole creating the universe thing. So I don't think he's just passively being worshiped throughout eternity. Not that he can't be worshiped while he does things, I don't know. But however much time in heaven is actively devoted to worship, I think it might also be used as an example here for us of the centrality of God in heaven, as in it wouldn't be heaven if God weren't there. He is intrinsic to heavenness. In our current lives on earth, you know, it's easy for us to forget about God throughout the day. Christians throughout the centuries have tried many, many ways of practicing the presence of God, to incorporate him more and more into their daily lives and consciousness. But imagine if you were in heaven, in his actual presence filled with his glory, if your eyes were open to all these spiritual realities that today we can't see, if you didn't need to try to remind yourself of him because he was right there, if you couldn't forget about him, thinking again about that gravity metaphor, you know, I think we may find that in heaven, our personal reality just becomes dependent on him and revolves around him in a way that maybe we can't really understand right now. You know, right now we don't ask, do I really have to eat and drink every day in order to live? You know, won't I get bored doing that over and over? We just know it's a physical non-negotiable. You know, it's something we just have to have. And I wonder if maybe relating to God in heaven will be like that. You know, just a spiritual non-negotiable. It won't be something we question or get bored with. It will just be an intrinsic, necessary part of our lives. Another way I was thinking about what this might be like is if you think back to some time when you first fell in love. You know the moment that person walks in the room, even if you're pretending not to look at them, you know where they are, who they're talking to, what they're doing, right? They're at the center of your consciousness. And what if God were like that for us? Sometimes I think about, how is it going to work in future heaven that we're going to be able to be perfect? And I don't think this is all of it, but I wonder if this is a part of it. You know, how many of our sins today are because we just forgot about God long enough that we made a poor decision? Or we didn't think about the fact that he's omnipresent and was right there watching us sin? Or we doubted his sovereignty or goodness or truthfulness? But how different would those decisions be if we were right there in his presence and our consciousness was always anchored around him and our wills were always in tune with him? That's going to be amazing. Of course, we are not in heaven yet. Ooh. And we're not going to be able to relate to God in our fallen state the way that we will when we're made perfect in him. But this depiction of how our lives will center around God, sorry y'all, can be an encouragement to us who so often do what we wish we didn't do. There is hope for us in the future. God will enable us to love him with perfect fidelity and to live in perfect harmony with him, as Jesus demonstrated. This depiction can also be a challenge to us, right? To think about the areas in which we know we're not putting God at the center of our lives. To ask the Spirit to continue his sanctifying work in us. It might be an interesting exercise to imagine God on his throne and then imagine the various aspects of our lives arranged around him as things are arranged around him in the vision. Are they in their appropriate places? What are the things in your life that shove God over to the side? Ask him to help you rearrange things in a way that honors him. So, okay, the first thing from these two chapters was the centrality, the integral nature of God to heaven. The second theme I want us to consider is God's authority and sovereignty. With all this vibrant descriptive language, John is trying to describe things about God that are really indescribable, right? Trumpets, thrones, priceless gems, beautiful decorations, servants in livery, lightning and thunder, all-seeing eyes, a spokesperson, him being worshipped. These are all things from these two chapters that are going to remind us of royalty or, you know, other people in positions of power or just of fundamental power itself, right? Like thunder. And the continual repetition of words like throne just keep re-emphasizing that God is the one in the position of authority on the throne. I just wanted to address one potential misconception from the workbook when it asks about how the imagery in the chapter reinforces the message that God is powerful, and the image it gives is that of the 24 elders, which the book describes as powerful angelic beings. So scholars vary on whether the elders are people or angels. That's not really, either way. You could take this as God has more power than others because he has more or stronger people or beings fighting for him than others do. And so I just wanted to make it clear that the attributes of God are not dependent on others, right? He's not powerful because he has a bigger army. He is power. The thrones and the gems and the servants and stuff may well exist, but they're not why God has power. They're just illustrating for us in ways that we can understand the extent of his power. And by the way, if you look in the back of the book, what the author was actually going for was that if the elders are powerful and God's throne is in the middle, it's another symbol that he's more powerful than they are, but I didn't find that super obvious, so I just wanted to point that out. Okay. Another symbol of God's power here is the sea of glass in front of the throne. At this time, the sea was viewed as a source and place of chaos. So to portray the sea as smooth as glass is just another way of picturing God's power over chaos and his sovereignty. I love how God always seems to orchestrate these things. It's been interesting to study this right after Isaiah, for those of you that were with us in the fall, because there's a surprising number of parallels. Obviously, where we started in Isaiah chapter 6 and Isaiah's vision of God's throne room has some parallels that the workbook brings out. But one thing that I totally missed until I listened to a sermon that Caleb, one of the pastors here, gave on this chapter a few years ago, is that in Isaiah, remember, Isaiah had to be cleansed. He was similarly to John given a vision of heaven, but the seraphim had to touch the coal to his lips to atone for his sin because he couldn't be sinful in God's presence. But in Revelation 4, Jesus invites John into heaven and John is free to accept because Jesus has already atoned for his sin. No further cleansing is needed for him to be in God's presence. The function that the visions in Isaiah and Revelation are serving is also similar. You might remember from Isaiah that the people were surrounded by many enemies, and God had even told them, you know, that they were going to be conquered and carried away into exile. But Isaiah reminded them in chapter 14 of God's sovereignty and that he would deliver them in the end. And these chapters in Revelation serve a similar purpose. The seven churches that John had written to had been or were going to be suffering persecution. But chapters 4 and 5 are a vivid statement that God is the one ultimately on the throne. It's intended to give them and us reassurance and hope and to sustain us through our earthly trials. So what are your earthly trials? What are the areas where you worry whether God is really sovereign? Pray them into this chapter. Throw them into your mental picture of the glassy sea. And remember that God is sovereign over them. Spend some time picturing him on his throne and surrounded by all these creatures and his glory. And imagine yourself bowing down before him as you recognize that he's got all these things under his control. So these chapters revolve intensely around God. They reassure the church by describing his power and sovereignty. And thirdly, they tell us a bit about our place as Christians. In 5, 8 through 10, we're told, "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" I find this very encouraging because I think it's easy to think of what Jesus has done for us from kind of a negative, like, he felt bad for me, he didn't want me to spend eternity in hell, so he saved me from that. But this helps us complete the thought. Like, he didn't just keep us out of hell, but we don't really have anything to do. His plan is for us to be a real part of his kingdom, to get to participate in his work and reign with him. But how do we do that right now? Well, in 5:8, The prayers of the saints are described as golden bowls of incense. Strong's lexicon describes the usage of incense. The term ketareth primarily refers to the aromatic smoke produced by burning incense. In the Hebrew Bible, it's often associated with worship and offerings to God, symbolizing prayer, devotion, and the presence of the divine. Incense was a key component in the rituals of the tabernacle and the temple, used to create a fragrant atmosphere pleasing to the Lord. So David, for instance, says in Psalm 141:2, "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you." It's easy for us to think that heaven is somewhere we're gonna go, but not really recognize any current link to heaven. But this is showing us that our prayers are part of what bridge that gap between the seen and the unseen. They really do go somewhere and have a purpose. We may think more about prayer meeting our needs or giving us peace, but this shows us the purpose our prayers serve in heaven. Our sincere prayers please the Lord. They create a pleasant atmosphere of worship in heaven as we recognize his worth, sovereignty, power, and greatness. Do you put something you don't care about in a golden bowl? No, you put something you value. God wouldn't be any less God or any less sovereign if we didn't pray, but I think it's so pleasing to him because this is how he created us to be. He designed us to be in harmony and constant contact with him, and he loves when we lean into that. So maybe sometime soon when you pray, especially if you struggle with being motivated or just to make time for it, don't think only of the issue you're praying for, but imagine your prayers drifting into heaven and creating an atmosphere of worship, pleasing to the Lord. See them collected in God's golden bowls and know that you and your prayers and your worship are precious to him. This language about making his people a kingdom and priests to God, I think it's verse 10, points back to the Old Testament. Professor Robert Mounts explains that what was promised to the Israelites at Sinai, that you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, that's in Exodus 19:6, is fulfilled in the establishment of the church through the death of Christ. Corporately, believers are a kingdom. Individually, they're priests to God. This motif occurs three times in Revelation and suggests to some that it may have been derived from a primitive hymn. Both of the terms are active in meaning. As a kingdom, they will reign, and as priests, they serve. By his death, Jesus established his church, a kingdom of priests in the service of our God. So if Jesus had not died for us, clearly we would not be able to be his kingdom or priests. There would be no hope for us at all. And that's why John's weeping in chapter 5. If no one could be found to open and therefore execute the scroll of God's will and his plan, there would have been no hope for man. No judgment righting all the wrongs of the world, and no redemption either. But Jesus here is found to be both lion and lamb. He both judges and redeems. And his place in verse 6 is between, right? He's between the elders and the throne, just as he's between us and God today, mediating and advocating for us. So I hope you'll take all of this as an encouragement. Like the seven churches John was writing to, we might be struggling, or might feel like the church today is struggling, or wonder whether the things we've always said we believe are really true. But this glimpse into heaven is designed to show the reality of the universe revolving around God and impress his power and sovereignty on us, as well as his love and his plan for us. So may our prayers and lives of worship create a pleasing atmosphere to him in heaven as we live our lives in light of this truth. Amen.